1 Samuel 1, verse 21 through chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Samuel 1, 21 through 2, 11. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. Bow with me in prayer, please. Let me use in prayer Psalm 119, verses 57 to 64. The Lord is our portion. We promise to keep your words. We entreat your favor with all our heart. Be gracious to us according to your promise. When we think on your ways, we turn our feet to your testimonies. We hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare us, we do not forget your law. At midnight we rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. We are a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach us your statutes. And that is our prayer, God, that you would teach us and grow us as worshipers of you in this time. Amen. Well, last week we began our Give Us a King sermon series through the book of 1 Samuel. Samuel really being one book. 1 and 2 Samuel are intended to be one book. It's just for the length of the book that it gets split up into two. And the main way that the story of God's work with his people advances throughout this book is that they go from living in the promised land in chaos with no king to, by the end of the book, having had the Davidic monarchy be established in their the Davidic dynasty, you could say, be established in their kingdom. Now we're going to see how that did not last as long as they had hoped, humanly speaking, but it was leading the way for David's greater son who would make his everlasting kingdom. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Give us a king. Last week we considered the giving of a prophet. As we met Hannah and Elkanah, this couple who had not been able to have a child together. And finally God gave them a child. We'll get to that in just a minute. Hannah, in that process, made a vow to God. And so today we're going to consider the keeping of a vow. The keeping of a vow and how this fits into the whole big storyline. To help us begin thinking along these lines, we just got through Christmas. Got through isn't the right word. It's not something to be survived. It's a time of celebration, but we have just passed through it. And perhaps part of your Christmas celebration, besides just the giving and receiving of gifts, was the re-giving of gifts. Did anyone this year give this Christmas a gift that had previously been given to you and now you re-gifted it away to somebody else? Anybody? No shame in that. Everybody's looking around. Now, sometimes we make fun of, make that a fun thing with the white elephant gift exchange, and then maybe that's the whole idea. The point of the gifts you're giving is that they're supposed to be something you didn't really want, and so you passed it on to somebody else. And you just hope you remember where it came from so that the person who gave it to you isn't there to watch you give it away. We usually do re-gifting like this because we don't like the gift all that much, or just didn't serve to be all that useless or useful. It might have been a very thoughtful gift. The person had thought, but it just didn't serve us very well. I wonder, though, if you would ever re-gift something specifically because of how much you valued it. And because of how much you valued the person you were going to give it to. So instead of your motivation being, I didn't really like this, I'm going to give it to them, you know. Instead it was, I really, really liked this gift. And I love this person. So I'm going to give them this gift. In this story of Hannah, she being really the main character, as we're introduced then to Samuel, who will become the main character. That's exactly what she did, isn't it? We're going to consider how she gives the greatest gift she had ever received. She turns around and gives it to someone who she knows is worthy. So let's just get back into the story a little bit. And kids, if you're looking for a picture that you can draw to help you think about it, maybe I'd be interested to see a picture of the nicest gift you ever got, the favorite gift you've ever received. Maybe it was this year, maybe it was in a past year. Be interested to see what that was. Hannah is going to end up giving back to God the greatest gift she had ever received from him. You remember that as we finish the book of Judges, which comes chronologically before 1 Samuel, Israel is in chaos. God has brought them into the promised land, and under Joshua they had largely succeeded in conquering that land. But they didn't have a king. And so They'd had a series of judges that God raised up to help them keep from being oppressed by those by the persistent Canaanites and other peoples who still lived there, to help them remain in the land. But Israel, already so new to being in the Promised Land, was struggling to follow God's law, was struggling to worship Him. They were tempted to stray to becoming like the nations around them, from whom they were supposed to be separate. There was a dearth of holiness, and there was chaos in the land. And so twice in Judges, we see this phrase: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They were people who needed someone, an executive, you might say, to continually command them, we must follow God. Now, eventually, when they ask for a king, which is where our title for the sermon series comes from, give us a king. Eventually, when they ask, Samuel's going to be frustrated. But the problem isn't that they wanted a king, it's that they wanted a king for the wrong reasons. They wanted a king so they could be like the nations around them, who had a mighty human leader who they could trust in, who would lead them, who they could lean on. What God wanted for Israel was a nation who leaned on Him. And what He was going to work toward in giving them a king, ultimately in King David, was a king who leaned on God, not who trusted in himself. And as we'll see, as the centuries went forward, when Israel had a king who trusted in God, who led the nation to lean on Him, the nation thrived. But when Israel had a king who trusted in himself, or trusted in nations around them, or trusted in human means, the kingdom would begin to crumble. Anyway, so this is the condition that the nation is in. Before having a king, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And on top of that, we'll see in the beginning of chapter 3, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. There was not a prophetic voice speaking for the people. All they had was the corrupt leadership of Eli's priestly family, who was doing more to extort the people than to really lead them in following the Lord. They were going through the motions of the Levitical sacrificial system, but hearts were far from God. So we saw last week how Hannah's physical barrenness, unable to have a child, mirrored the nation's spiritual barrenness. Both Hannah and the nation were lacking the necessary life. She, the life of a womb that could bear children. The nation, spiritual life of knowing God. And they were both oppressed by an adversary. Particularly the Philistines were crowding in on Israel, threatening to drive them out of the land that they had so recently conquered. And Hannah faced the adversary of her husband's probably second wife, Peninnah, who he had taken. It seems after she was unable to have children, he wanted to be able to continue on his household, so he'd taken this second wife. We considered that last week, and Peninnah treated Hannah terribly. She knew that Hannah was Elkanah's favorite, but she just wanted to rub it in. So she figured out every way she could to basically say, our husband may love you more, but clearly God loves me more. I'm the one having the kids. And as we considered last week, it all came to a head one year when, as they went for their yearly feast in Shiloh, Hannah just became overwhelmed by it all. She wasn't able to eat anymore. She was overwhelmed with grief. It was finally more than Hannah could withstand. How could she eat this celebratory meal in Shiloh when to do so seemed to be such a lie? She didn't feel like celebrating. She didn't. her heart was not to praise God for what he was doing with her people, for how he had been faithful to Israel. And so Hannah excused herself from this yearly family meal that they would have in celebration and offering to God at Shiloh. She excused herself and went to pray, praying so desperately, so tearfully, that Eli the priest assumed she was drunk. This is the first time we see in the story specifically stated that she had prayed about this situation. Perhaps she had before. But perhaps she'd been under the impression that she couldn't really take this situation to God in such a direct petition unless she was at Shiloh with the tabernacle, with the altar, with the priests. However it was, she now felt strengthened to go and pray. And this act of going to pray, as I mentioned, the first time she's recorded doing so is when the status quo begins to change. She asks for God to remember her. She asks for God to help. She asks for God to give her a son. And she promises that if he will give her a son, she will give him back to her, or that she will give the son back to God for all of his life. And it seems like she's saying that the son that God gives her, he isn't named yet, would be dedicated to God with a Nazarite vow, a vow that had been earlier described in the book of Numbers, by which a person would, specifically by committing not to cut their hair, not to drink any fruit of the vine, not to touch any dead body, and other things, would set themselves apart for a specific service to God. And so Hannah asks for God to remember her. As one man points out, for God to remember Hannah, or to remember anyone in Scripture, is not so much about God calling the person to mind, like thinking of them. For God to remember is not a calling to mind, but a rising to action, particularly on behalf of his covenant people. And so Hannah asks God, please remember me. Please act for me. And he does. She explains her situation to Eli. He tells her, yes, you will have a son. May God give to you what you've asked. And so, as we wrapped up things last week, I'm just trying to review and get us back up to speed. We saw how God was meeting Hannah's need, but in so doing, it wasn't even primarily about Hannah, it was primarily about God meeting the needs of his whole nation. Just as Samuel was a Nazarite, was a man with a lifelong Nazarite vow who would prepare the way for David, like him, eventually, John the Baptist was a man with a lifelong Nazarite vow who would prepare the way for Jesus. Just like John the Baptizer's mother Elizabeth had been infertile into old age until God gave her a son, so it was with Hannah so many years before her. It's like God is building these cycles into his story of how he's going to deliver his people. So now we have Samuel born, the one who would prepare the way for David, just as John the Baptizer would later prepare the way for David's greater son. God was working through the pain of Elkanah and especially Hannah to position their son Samuel exactly where he needed to be so that God could work to bless his people. And we don't know exactly how, but it seems that Elkanah and Hannah both sense that this son being given to them signals a significant stride forward in God's work, not just on their behalf, but on behalf of all his people. It's not just something being written in by the author of this story later. It's a confidence that God was giving to Elkanah and Hannah as they lived it. They see God begin to act, and as He acts on their behalf, they sense He's acting on behalf of all His people. And this leads them to worship, which will be our main point this morning. Our central theme is that God's provision for His people inspires unreserved worship. God's provision for His people inspires unreserved worship. This section starts with worship in chapter 1, verse 19, and ends with worship in chapter 2, verse 11. Let me just read back through the end of our passage for last week. This is right after Hannah had received the promise that they would have a son. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." And then, chapter 2, verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Samuel there is worshiping. We also see that at the end of chapter 1. He worshiped the Lord there. It's a little ambiguous who it is, whether it be Eli or Samuel who's worshiping the Lord. But the main point is worship fills now this story. When you're studying God's Word, we want to look for repeated words, repeated themes that give us a clue to what God's point is here. And so as we come to this section of the story, worship is the theme that God puts before us. God's provision for His people inspires unreserved worship, wholehearted worship, glad worship, worship that would lead a woman to give her dearly beloved, at this time, only son to God because she was so full of adoration of God. She wanted to give Him the dearest thing she had. So we'll consider this central theme using three words just to kind of guide us. We'll consider preparation in verses 21 to 23. This would be Hannah and Elkanah's preparation to follow through on their vow, which the keeping of this vow is worship. Then we'll consider completion in verses 24 to 26 as they go ahead and follow through and do give Samuel to the Lord. And then, thirdly, exaltation in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2. So let's consider preparation for the keeping of a vow. Now, the keeping of vows was very important. You may be wondering how in the world could Hannah go ahead and follow through on this vow that she made to the Lord. Well, the keeping of vows is very important. God had made it clear from the beginning of Israel's history. Back in Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Over and over, God instructs that His people are not to be people who flippantly throw words around, throw promises around, throw commitments around, and then do not follow through. And there was a particular solemnity when that vow was made to the Lord. And so later the psalmist in Psalm 15 would say in verses 1 to 2 and then verse 4, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who swears to his own hurt and does not change." So God clearly considers it important to keep one's vow. And so Hannah knows she must do this. And while there must have been, in one sense, hesitations to do so, how could you carelessly just take your son to the tabernacle to serve God, to live there? At the same time, she was wholehearted in knowing what she needed to do. We don't see in the story any indication that she was trying to figure out a way to get out of this. However, she doesn't rush to take him to the temple. It appears that Hannah, with the blessing of her husband, refrains from going on to the next two or three yearly pilgrimages. Instead, she prefers for Samuel's first visit and her next visit to the tabernacle to be the one when she officially leaves him there. Perhaps she knows that she needs to do this so she won't be tempted to delay. You know, she's going every year. She takes him and he's three. Well, I could leave him, but I'll wait another year. Next year he's four. Well, we've waited this long. Maybe we'll wait another year. It seems like she wants to set in stone, when he's weaned, I'm leaving him there. We see this in, I'll just read a few verses again. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him, probably when he was three or four. Hannah knows probably that it would really be practically impossible for an old man like Eli and two careless sons, as everyone knew his sons were, and just the whole culture of worship that must have existed there around the temple. I can't imagine how toxic it must have been around there. This place that was supposed to be dedicated to the worship of the Lord, and some people would come, was not being managed well. And so she knew that it would be practically impossible for Eli to take care of this baby. She was doing well to hold on to him till he was weaned. She was also doing well to make sure that she got her husband's blessing on the whole situation. Later on in that same chapter of Numbers that I read from earlier about the importance of keeping a vow, God states the God clarifies the responsibility of a husband to take responsibility for any vows that were made within his household. So, Numbers 30, verses 10 through 12. "And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by a pledge with an oath, and her husband heard of it and said nothing to her and did not oppose her, then all her vows shall stand. And every pledge by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband makes them null and void on the day that he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning her pledge of herself shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her." So once again there, we see the importance of a husband leading and taking responsibility for his family, following the Lord. Once again in Numbers, there is an example. And once again here in 1 Samuel, we see Hannah and Elkanah having a sense of that expectation on God's part, of that design that God has built into a household. And so it's important that it's clarified. This wasn't just Hannah going rogue. This was something that Hannah and her husband were in agreement on. Now, this intervening time would have been tremendously bittersweet, wouldn't it? From Samuel's birth till he was weaned. I don't know that I had ever really slowed down enough going through this story. to really try to personally consider what it would be like to be a mother and father, especially a mother though, raising a child in such an intimate way as a mother does with a newborn child, a nursing child, knowing he's not going to be with me very long. He's not even going to be with me till he's a man. I wonder if it served to tighten her maternal bond with him. If she held him a bit tighter because she was preparing to let him go. As she cared for this son who she inevitably have to release to the questionable safekeeping of Eli. But Samuel would be in God's perfect safekeeping, and Hannah knew God to be trustworthy. So there were several things Hannah didn't do to try to get out of her vow. She didn't forget it. How many times have we made promises that we just conveniently forgot? She didn't pass it off as rash speech. Oh, I was hasty and careless in what I said. God wouldn't want me to follow through on that. She didn't spiritualize the situation. Well, I just feel that God has actually said it's okay for me to back out on this. I just have this feeling in my heart that God really doesn't want Samuel there at the tabernacle. He can belong to God here with me. Certainly there must have been times when that sort of a feeling was going on in her heart, but she knew what was true and what she had promised and what she must do. She also didn't try to renegotiate. Well, when he's older, then we'll just wait a little longer. And she didn't try to rationalize. Well, who are his father and I really to decide this for him? He should be the one who decides if he wants to give his whole life to serving God like this. Our hearts are deceitful, aren't they? They can be. They can come up with all kinds of reasons for which we should be able to get what we might want. But remember, Hannah has been made to be a worshiper of God. And her greater reverence for him guards her from all these other kinds of unfaithfulness. Many of us probably would be willing to give her a pass if she had taken one of these approaches. I mean, if the story had gone differently and she had backed out and we read it these 3,000 years later, we would have said, well, I can certainly understand why she would do that. But she didn't. Hannah had become a true worshiper of God through the sorrow that he had brought her through the miraculous way in which he had provided for her needs, for her desires. She had been made to be a true worshiper, which means that she had come to know that her hope, her salvation, did not rest in her son. It did not rest in having her son with her. Samuel was not her ultimate source of contentment or comfort or security. God was. Uh, In reflecting on this passage, some people understandably note how Hannah clearly loves God more than she loves Samuel. And that's true, right? If you had to compare, who does she love more, God or her son? If you were forced to choose, you'd have to say God, but I don't think we need to settle into those two options. I don't think they're contradictory. I think it's an unhelpful contrast because Hannah loves Samuel best. Hannah loves Samuel most when she loves God more. That's the best way she could love her son, by loving God more. Had she gone back on her vow and demonstrated that Samuel was in reality her functional savior, not God, if she had demonstrated that ultimately she depended on him for contentment, comfort, and security, this would have been tremendously unloving towards Samuel. For one thing, it would have laid on his shoulders a weight that no one but God can carry well. It would have laid on Samuel's young shoulders the weight of being his mom's savior. That he had to be there and he had to be something for her if she was going to be okay. That would not have been loving for him. But instead, by keeping her vow, she powerfully demonstrated to Samuel that he wasn't God, and she reflected for him the faithful character of our God, who willingly makes and always keeps his promises. And so she was doing the most loving thing as a worshiper of God, who was pointing Samuel to be a worshiper as well. And so she loved her son by not expecting him to be her savior. And she loved her son by demonstrating the trustworthy character of God, the only savior. And so she raises him for a determined period of time, preparing to fulfill her vow, and does so with the blessing of her husband, who is right there in this as well. His statement having been, "Do what seems best to you, wait till you have weaned him, only may the Lord establish his word." Now, this question almost, or this comment by Elkanah almost seems out of place. What word was God supposed to establish? The only specific word from God that we've seen in this story was when Eli told Hannah, "May you have what you've asked for." And she'd already received what she had asked for. So this is one instance where we see Hannah and Elkanah seem to understand here God's doing bigger things than just what he's doing with their family. It seems that what Elkanah must be referring to is, may God keep his promises to his people in general. As we faithfully follow through on our vow, may God keep blessing his people. That's his only concern. God's doing something here. So go ahead and delay till you've weaned him. Let's just not step outside of God's purposes here. He's doing something. So that is preparation. Now let's consider, in the keeping of a vow, completion. Verses 24 through 26. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull. They brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Now, in that culture, whatever ceremony was done around the time a child was weaned, was typically focused on the child being presented to his father by his mother. So the time of this child being most intimately, specifically cared for by his mother was concluded, and now he was being, now a new stage of his life, when he wasn't so specifically dependent on his mother, had happened, and he would be presented to his father. But here, instead of Samuel being presented to Elkanah, he is presented to Eli, and by implication, to the Lord. That's what's going on here. And our central theme, we said God's provision to his people for his people inspires unreserved worship. Worship without holding back. And we certainly see that here. They're not just going through the minimum motions as they go and present Samuel to the Lord. They are pulling out all the stops. Verse 24 says that they took a 3-year-old bull and an ephah of flour and a skin of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord. So an ephah of flour, we're talking like a bushel amount. I didn't specifically go back and look that up, but it's not like a cup. It's a lot of flour. Enough for a feast. So a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought them to the Lord at Shiloh, which they were going to offer to the Lord. Now there's some translation issue here in verse 4. The Hebrew text actually says they took 3 bulls. It's the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Scripture that was done before the time of Christ, that says 3-year-old bull. There are some Old Testament scholars who believe that 3 bulls is actually better, that they would have taken and offered one for a burnt offering and one for a purification offering, which was customary for a woman after childbirth, and then one for a peace offering in payment of her vow. And this is supported by the fact that the amount of flour they brought was actually 3 times what would typically go with one bull. So maybe it was 3 bulls, maybe it was one. Either way, this is a significant offering, because even one bull was a significant amount of gift for a family living in the hill country, bringing a sacrifice to the Lord. It was more than they would have had to have given. The point is, they're not just giving their son. They're giving on top of that. They're giving generously in this feast of praise to God, because God's provision for his people had inspired unreserved worship. She really, you kind of get the feeling as they go there and she finally meets Eli, she just bubbles over with praise. Oh my Lord, as you live, I am the woman who was standing here. For this child I prayed, and the Lord granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord as long as he lives. Now there's a play on words here that we don't pick up on in English. But the word asked and the word lent, the word translated asked and the word translated lent, are really derivatives of the same word in Hebrew. So basically she's overflowing with, I asked for the son and now I'm giving him to the Lord, and it's all the same thing. It just makes sense, basically, is what she's saying to Eli. This is the only suitable thing for me to do. She was bubbling over with enthusiasm to talk about how God had worked for her. And I don't imagine Eli was the only one that she would have been telling this kind of story to. I hope that we are people who join with Hannah and Elkanah in this same kind of unreserved worship, this same kind of testimony to who God is. The story of God's work among His people is full of "I am the woman" kind of testimonies of how God found us in one condition and has brought us to another. I wonder, what is yours? Maybe the most decisive, dramatic parts of that change happened years ago. But I pray that our enthusiasm doesn't wane. I was spending time looking over this passage this week and praying exactly that for us. God, let it not get old to us. I am one of the people whose life You have reached into and worked great changes. Because of what God had done in this family's life, Samuel was set as a Nazirite. I mentioned last week that the word Nazir, from which that comes, refers to being consecrated or set apart. It's a person who's been set aside holy to God as a demonstration of God's holiness. As one man pointed out, Nazirite provides an Old Testament picture of what every New Testament disciple should be. The history of the Old Testament nation of Israel was largely dominated by unfaithful people who really weren't set apart to God, because God was paving the way for what great change would happen when the great King Jesus came. When we saw God's grace and mercy overflowing on us as He gave His only Son to meet our greatest need, to solve our greatest problem, to provide a greater hope than we could ever imagine, we are changed. When He pours out His Spirit in us to make us new and to apply to us what the Son has accomplished on the cross, we are set apart. We are consecrated. His Spirit on us is His seal, setting us apart as His, securing our faith in Christ. And so I think this man was right when he said, you've got some specific people who were particularly set apart as demonstrably holy among the old covenant people of God. But that's meant to be every New Testament disciple, because our lives are characterized by this kind of testimony. I was one way. Now I am another. And what happened in between was Jesus, to quote The Chosen again. So we have seen preparation for the keeping of this vow. We have seen completion of the vow. And now briefly we'll consider exaltation. And this really could be a whole series of sermons. We're going to go through it in just a few minutes, not giving it all the time that it is due. But I just want to point out the background and then leave you to read over and meditate over Hannah's song of praise in verses 1 through 11. It seems that this hymn of praise was probably composed ahead of time for the occasion of Samuel's dedication. That's the way that I read it anyway. They have lent him to the Lord. There's the worship of the Lord, end of chapter 1. And Hannah prayed and said. And then overflows this song of praise. So she has prepared this for the occasion of Samuel's dedication. And I wonder if you notice, it seems a little strange when you stop and think about it, for at least two reasons. Number one, if I just gave up my only son, not having any assurance that I would have another, I'm leaving him in this situation with Eli and company. Even if I knew that he was a gift from God, wouldn't sadness be a predominant theme? I'm giving him to the Lord, and it's my joy to do so, but my heart is sad. But that doesn't seem, I'm sure Hannah had those moments. But that isn't the theme of her song. The theme of her song isn't sadness over what she's losing. The theme of her song is praise over for who God is. But then when you consider that, isn't Hannah overdoing things a little bit? I mean, as one person put it here, what she's singing, these are fighting words. Like, she's on the march. My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. She didn't just say enemy. She's not just referring, even if you thought she was, she's not just referring to her adversary in the household, Peninnah. She's talking about victory over all her enemies here. Because I rejoiced in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The most specifically personal thing, the kind of thing you might expect to dominate the whole song, is found here in verse 5. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. And what Hannah's people kind of accept she probably is. That's her personal testimony sneaking in here to this psalm of her most specific situation. And when she says that she who was barren has borne 7 is the number of completion. So in just having this one son, she feels complete now. God, I have my purpose in bringing children into this world who will serve the Lord has been completed, she thought. But then she continues, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. What's going on here? Isn't Hannah overdoing it a little bit? And this is another example of why I say she seems to know there's bigger things in play than just whether she had had a son or not. Or even whether her son would be brought up safely in the care of Eli. She knows that what's happening here is that God is doing something to take care of his whole people, his whole nation. Her story is wrapped up in the story of all God's people. And she's delighting not just in how he would care for her, but how he would care for all of them. Hannah's poem introduces the key themes of the whole book. There are three of them. I found these themes highlighted in a few different places. These are the themes that we're going to be seeing throughout the whole book of Samuel. First of all, God opposes the proud and exalts the humble. We saw it happen here as God exalted the humble Hannah to be the mother of the prophet who would anoint King David, the prophet who would until then lead the nation in following God. God opposes the proud and exalts the humble, and we're going to see that throughout the book. We're going to see Israel's first king, Saul, who was tragically focused on himself and trusted in himself, humbled by God, as the humble shepherd boy, David, is exalted to be king. And this isn't just the theme of Samuel, is it? It's a theme of all of Scripture. God opposes the proud and exalts the humble. As James put it, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Second of all, we see Hannah rejoicing that despite human evil, God is at work. There was a lot of evil going on around her. You remember the end of Judges? Some of the most messed up stuff you can imagine happening at the end of Judges. That's her culture. That's her nation. So that's why she's so full of joy. Despite human evil, God is at work. And a third theme, God will raise up a messianic king. God will raise up a messianic king. I didn't read that the first time through. Consider verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Israel didn't have a king yet. So this isn't a song of excitement about God working through a king that was already there. It was a song of anticipation, a theme of anticipation that God would strengthen a king for his people and let him rule in power. Now, as we consider the whole book of Samuel, your homework for this evening, this afternoon, as you have time, is to consider Hannah's poem here and compare it to 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22. Remember, that's the same ultimate book of the Bible. 1 and 2 Samuel go together. So this whole book of Samuel starts with Hannah's song of praise that has these three themes, and it ends, this is the second, third to the last chapter of Samuel, 2 Samuel 22, with this poem, this song that David gives toward the end of his life, and it has a lot of the same themes. It has those same three themes. It's also recorded in Psalm 18. And so what we're supposed to notice is this is what we're looking for as we go through the book. Pay careful attention, God is saying, to these three things. I oppose the proud and exalt the humble. Despite human evil, I am at work. And finally, I will raise up a messianic deliverer king. And Hannah's prayer introduces those things. Hannah's song introduces those themes. So Hannah is not here speaking promises that God makes to any individual in this life in a specific situation. But instead, she's declaring general principles about the ultimate realities of how God works for his people in this life. ultimate realities that hold true regardless of whether we can see how they're working out for our purposes in this life. These realities would have been just as true if Hannah never got a son. But he was working specifically through her situation and her son to work in these ways on behalf of his people. And so we come to the end of this chapter in Hannah's life of having this son and being able to care for him. For the rest of the book, he'll be living in the temple. God has brought Hannah through much pain and now has brought her to the point of exultant worship. As one man said, God's care is always so much greater than our own pain. Even when he walks us through painful situations, the ultimate goal that he has, the ultimate end, is to make us worshipers. And God's provision for his people inspires unreserved worship. Let me pray. Our God, we hear this part of the story of your work in your people where they say, give us a king. We're looking back saying, thank you for giving us the great king. And may he return soon. And so as we live in our own part of this story of how you care for your own people by providing a good king, let us trust you. Let us trust you that you work through pain. Let us trust you that you often work through pleasure. Let us trust you that you are doing good. And so let us be worshipers. In Jesus' name.